Today's series, today's sermon, we continue on the series of stewardship. The topic is on offering ourselves to God. And the obvious passage is taken from, what else? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let me read the passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we can see that the passage is written in a chiastic structure. The chiastic structure has three layers: layer A, layer B, and layer C. The first layer says it is by the mercies of God and His perfect will that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifice. The second layer actually teaches us what kind of living sacrifice should we offer. It has to be holy. And that is the only acceptable sacrifice that God will accept. And the third layer says, how can we be holy? It teaches that we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we can see, the most important passage is always in the center of the chiastic structure. And that is in the third layer that says, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's look at the first layer first. The first layer says, it's by the mercies of God that we should offer our body as living sacrifice. And Paul actually used the word, the Greek word, dia, which is translated by, B-Y. It is by God's mercies. Paul spent 11 chapters in the book of Romans in describing the mercies of God. And finally, in chapter 12, he said, well, we should offer our body as living sacrifice. All of us were under sin at one point of our life, and it was by the great compassion of God who sent His only Son to pardon our sins. And this is the ground or reason for us to devote ourselves. In other words, it is the character of God which leads us to offer ourselves a sacrifice. It is the character of mercy. It is the long-continued, patient forbearance that influences us to devote ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul used the plural form again to describe God as the Father of mercies. The plural form is used in two reasons. The first reason is that in the Hebrew word, the word mercy doesn't have a singular form. The second reason is that the reason for giving ourselves is because of God's manifold mercies. In other words, God is good to us in many, many ways. Let's look at the second layer of the chiastic structure. It consists of three major points. The first point is that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifice. And the second point is that it has to be holy. And the third point is that that is the only acceptable sacrifice that God will accept. When we talk about sacrifices, normally think of the present of animals before the altar. It's like presenting the entire animal. And that's why Paul urges us to present our entire person to God. Why should we present our entire person, one may ask? Because we were bought at a price. And that is our first truth, that we were bought at a price. We are no longer our own. We belong to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at the price. And just one chapter later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 23, Paul says again,
You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The second truth is that we die to our past. We have become new creatures. We cannot go back to our past. Let's rewind to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:2 says, since we were brought from death to life, we should offer every part of our body as instrument of righteousness. Actually, that is Romans 6:13. Romans 6:2 said we are died to sin, so we are unable to live in sin any longer. But both of the verses are teaching us, instead of offering parts of our body as instrument of wickedness, as we did once in our life, we should offer our entire body as this instrument of righteousness. It refers to a change. As a result of being saved, we die to sin. We are in union with Christ. We are new creatures. This is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can never go back to where we were. James Boyce is a pastor that I love a lot. He passed away already. He said, we are to start the Christian life with that knowledge that we cannot go back. Then we must go forward. That's why I have a lot of problem with people who claim to be Christians, but they continue in their sinful lives. Worse yet, for pastors to baptize people into the body of Christ without true confession and repentance of sin, it is simply unbiblical and it is simply worldly. Someone may ask, are we all sinners? Do we sin? Yes, we do. But we don't continue in our sin, or we don't practice sin. 1 John 3:9 will make this point very clear. The book of 1 John is for Christians. In 1 John 3:9, John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this passage doesn't mean that Christians don't sin at all. We all know that we all do. But it is written in a continuation tense, which means that Christians don't continue to sin or don't practice sin. And that is a major difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Non-Christians continue in sin and they practice sin, but a Christian doesn't. The second point is that the living sacrifice has to be holy. In Malachi 1:8, we're told that sacrifices presented without blemish or defects are considered to be holy because it's set apart or consecrated for God. There's no other sacrifice could be offered to God. Jews were forbidden to offer lame, blind or deformed animals to God. In the history of mankind, God has been separating the holy people from the sinful ones. Adam and Eve were separated from God after they sinned. Abel separated from Cain. Noah from the sinful world. Abraham from Lot. The Israelites were separated from their neighbors, and God gave them specific laws to separate them, like the law of circumcision and the dietary laws. And Christians are called out to be separated or holy. The word holy means to be separated. For someone to claim to be a Christian and continue in a sinful way is simply unthinkable. J.I. Packer, in his book Rediscovering Holiness, said, Puritans insisted that all life and relationships must become holiness to the Lord. And John Wesley said, God raised Methodists to spread spiritual holiness throughout the land. I think I told you guys once that I was extremely impressed by John Wesley in his pursuit of holiness. He came up with the doctrine of entire sanctification that held Christians to a very high standard of holiness. Unfortunately, holiness have been neglected, must be the most neglected virtue among evangelicals. Holiness is largely forgotten as being important. Christians don't try to be holy. A lot of us don't even know what holiness is, and we don't look for holiness in other people. Yet, there was a time when the pursuit of holiness was a serious thing for anyone who proclaimed to be a Christian. As we sang the song, the praise song earlier, "Thou changest not," God did not change. The teaching of the Bible did not change. What has changed is the church. The church has become more worldly and less holy. The third point is that if we go back to the first two points, we should offer ourselves as living sacrifice. It should be holy. And the third point is that that is the only acceptable way to God. In 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16, Peter said, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The author of Hebrews also said in Hebrews 12, 14, "Without holiness, no one can see God." Unfortunately, the word sacrifice has become utterly unpleasant to most people nowadays. No one wants to be a sacrifice. We don't want to sacrifice anything. We just want to acquire things. Nevertheless, this is where Christian life starts. It is God's instruction and desire for us. It is good, pleasing, and perfect to God. Presenting ourselves living and holy sacrifice as a living and holy sacrifice is the only acceptable way to God. Let me go to the third layer of today's chiastic structure. In order to be holy, we should not be conformed to this world, but we need to be transformed by renewing of our mind. Most Christians believe that worldliness means to follow world pursuit. What are those? For example, smoking, drinking, dancing, and gambling. So not to conform to the world means not to smoke, dance, gamble, or drink. However, this is not what Romans 12:2 is about. If we think of worldliness only in those terms, we are trivializing something far more serious and subtle. Paul gave us a clue on what this means. He said, as an alternative to conform to this world is to be transformed by renewing of the mind, which means that it is a way of thinking instead of mere behavior, though the correct behavior will follow if we set our mind straight. Not to conform, thus, is to break away from worldliness and reject worldview. The German word Weltanschauung means that it is a systematic way of looking at all things. In other words, not to conform is to break out of the world's way of thinking. Let our mind be molded by the Word of God instead. There are a number of worldliness or worldview in this world, including materialism and humanism. Materialism is bad, it's emphasizing on material, we all know that. Humanism is not good, to emphasize on the self. Somehow, all Christians know to a certain extent that those are bad. However, there is one danger which is far more subtle, which is far more dangerous, and having a bigger impact on all Christians, and that is tolerantism and inclusivism in the name of love. The secular world tell us it is politically incorrect to be intolerant or exclusive. No one likes intolerant people or exclusive people. As a result of conforming to this world, churches are baptizing people who refuse to repent. For example, gay couples. I must say that we are not singling out homosexuality. The real problem, go back to what we talked about, is the practice and continuation of sin. In other churches also, if they think that the name Jesus may be offensive to people, they will shy away from using the name Jesus in sermons or prayers. Don't get me wrong, we should try our best to reach out to unchurched people. I would even welcome unchurched people to join the body of Christ to observe. But we must let them know the cost of following Christ. Christ never did compromise or sugarcoat his gospel. He was upfront. He called people to repent in Matthew 4:17. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." To the adulterous woman, he said, "Sin no more," in John 8:11. To the rich young ruler, he said in Matthew 19:21, "Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You see, Jesus was very clear to potential followers the cost of following him. You can definitely reach out and make many people to claim to be Christians by not telling them the cost of following Christ. But before you think it is a good idea, think of what Jesus said about the path to the kingdom of heaven. Is it a broad way or is it a narrow path? Do you know why it is a narrow path? Because once people find out the cost to follow Christ, not too many people would choose that path. We may be able to get people onto the broad way by telling them you can keep your sin. If you don't like the name of Jesus, you don't have to. We don't have to use the name of Jesus. But how many will actually get through the narrow gate? It always sounds loving to speak the truth. I mean, to say we are tolerant and inclusive. On the contrary, when we speak the truth, it always sounds harsh and judgmental. But this is absolutely untrue. I remember interviewing a lady in my old church for baptism, and she broke down in tears, and she was very appreciative of us making sure that she knows what does it mean to follow Christ and what does it mean to be baptized. And she told me that her husband and her son were blindly baptized into the body of Christ. Although they never go to church, they continue in their sinful way, and they turned down all further invitation to become a Christian because they thought they were saved and they are Christians already. We may think it is a loving thing to get people onto the broad way, but it is the most hateful thing one can do, to make people believe that they are saved and find out at the end that they are not, when Jesus said, "I never knew you, depart from me, you evildoers." A lot of people will say to me, "Who are you to judge? Leave it up to God. The Bible teaches us not to judge." They may even call me a legalist or a Pharisee. I've even pastor throw John 8:7 at me when I said, "It is not good, it is wrong to baptize people into the body of Christ without the repentance of sin." What is John 8:7? Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." The implication was that I am a sinner too. Who am I to judge? The secular world is trying to tell Christians to shut up. Don't judge because we are all sinners. Sadly, this worldview is taking over the church. And even Christians and pastors are saying the same thing. Did Jesus really mean that if we are all sinners, then we should not judge? If this were the case, then we are in serious problem, because all the laws have to be thrown out of the window, because we are all sinners. Nobody is fit to carry out or enforce the law. So the law should be abolished. But Jesus reminded us in Matthew 5:17 to 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. If Jesus did mean that sinners should not judge, then he is contradicting himself by saying he did not come to abolish the law. What did Jesus mean then? We have to study John 8:7 carefully again. Did Jesus say, "He who is without sin, let him tell the woman her error or to judge her"? Did he say that? He did not. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." What is throwing the first stone? That is execution of the law. That is taking law into your own hands to condemn. It will become crystal clear if we look at another passage almost immediately following. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to destroy and abolish the law." He said in Matthew 5:38-39, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him." Do you see the similarities between throwing stones and a tooth and a eye for an eye? Those are execution of the law. People were taking things into their own hands during Jesus' time, and that's why Jesus said that. The teaching is that on a personal level, we should forgive and turn the other cheek. But it does not mean that the law is abolished, or there's no longer justice, or we should not judge. If a burglar broke into your house, stole your properties, and broke your arm, Jesus is not telling you to tell the burglar, "Hey, I have more cash in the closet. By the way, you broke my left arm, you know, why don't you break my right arm?" You know, also, what Jesus is saying that on a personal level, we should turn the other cheek. Don't take the law into your own hands. But on a civil level, there's still justice and law. We should still report the burglar to the police and tell the police the wrongdoing of the burglar. But on a personal level, we should forgive and not retaliate. I hope you see the beauty of the Bible. It never contradicts. People may force the Bible to say the things that they want to hear in one verse or two verses by taking it out of the context. But if you look at the entire Bible, it falls apart. If your interpretation of the Bible finds harmony throughout the Bible, I congratulate you because you have found the correct interpretation. The Bible is the Word of God, and it never contradicts itself. So we look at that the wrong interpretation is that sinners should not judge because we are all sinners. This is mixing the personal teaching with that of the civil and moral level. The correct interpretation is that on a personal level, we should not take the law into our own hands. We should turn the other cheek. We should not condemn. But on a civil and moral level, there's still justice and truth. And we should still speak the truth with love. Don't take my words for it. Go read the Bible yourself. You should never trust anything anyone tells you, but you should always double check in the Bible to make sure that what you hear is actually what the Bible teaches. Do you also know that the Bible actually teaches us to judge? Jesus Christ told the adulterous woman, "Sin no more," in John 8:11. Now people may tell me, "Well, that's Jesus speaking. Jesus can judge, but not you." But how about Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 5:3 that although he was not physically there in the church of Corinth, that he already judged the sexually immoral person who refused to repent? Well, people may still tell me, "That's Apostle Paul. He can judge and not you." And let me look at another passage in 1 Corinthians 5:12. Paul urges Christians to judge Christians within the church. And also, when Christians were suing each other, I don't know if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 6, 5-6, Paul said, "Do you not have a wise man among you who can judge between his brethren?" So we are supposed to judge, but then people may say, well, that's church judging. They can judge and not you. And I think the last passage will make it absolutely clear, and that's James 5:19-20. "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Turn sinner from error of his way. Point out a person's of mistake is judging with love. Please pay attention to the phrase, cover a multitude of sins. This is another passage that has been grossly misinterpreted to mean overlooking or ignore sins. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it said, people will tell you that Peter is teaching you to love and overlook other people's sin or ignore their sin if you love. However, if you look at James 5:19-20, it is just the opposite. James said, if you point out the errors of another person and turn him back, you save a soul from death. It covers a multitude of sin. The Bible never contradicts itself. So the cover of multitude of sin cannot mean to ignore or to overlook sin. Once again, people are mixing a personal level teaching to that of a moral or civil level. On a personal level, if a brother sins against you, forgive, show your love, and this covers a multitude of sin. However, on a civil or moral level, if a brother is sinning, you should definitely go and point him out his error and his mistake. Turn him around. Only by doing so, you show your love, and that covers a multitude of sins. It is very sad that the church is interpreting the Bible just like the secular world. We are afraid of being called a legalist. We are afraid of being called a Pharisee. If Christians no longer are accountable to each other, if Christians are no longer be able to judge one another with love and turn another person from errors and mistakes, how can we be holy? We have lost our saltiness and brightness. We are no longer the lighthouse of the church, of the world. We have become a worldly church. And we wonder why on a global level the church attendance have been dropping. And we try to even lower the standard even more to get people to come. Why should the unchurched people join us? If they want worldliness, they have plenty of that in the world already. People join the church to become holy. If we do the right things, the Lord will bless us with numbers. If we try to get people to come by lowering the standard, God will not bless us. It is not an easy sermon to preach. People always like to hear tolerant and inclusive messages. No one likes to hear the truth. Those who are lowering the standard and also sugarcoating the gospel have forgotten one thing, that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts people to accept Christ. In Acts 2:47 and Acts 17:11, it said the Lord added to the numbers in the early church. If we do the right thing and if we keep ourselves holy, the Lord will add to our numbers. However, if we use unbiblical methods, God may not bless. If the method of lowering our standard and sugarcoating the message worked, God would have told us. A favorite excuse of using unbiblical methods and sugarcoating the gospel is to quote Paul as saying, "He became all things to all people." What did Paul really mean? He said, "To a Jew, I became a Jew." The Jews are the people underneath the law. He said, "To a Gentile, I became a Gentile." The Gentiles are people without the law. But note, he also said in the same passage that he was under God's law, the moral law, the civil and moral level. And he said he was under Christ's law, which is the law of love on a personal level. This is exactly what we are talking about. An example of becoming a Gentile to preach to a Gentile can be found in Acts chapter 17. Paul used the Gentile culture or the Greek culture to preach to the Greek. He said, well, you have been worshipping an unknown God, and let me tell you who this unknown God is. And this is all he did. He never lowered the standard or sugarcoated the message. I can tell you he wasn't successful either. In Acts 17:32, we were told that although a few people believed, when they heard about resurrection, they sneered. This happened on Paul's second journey. After he left Athens, he went to Corinth. The Bible scholars believe that what happened at Athens actually prompted Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We can use our own wisdom, we can use unbiblical methods, but that doesn't mean that God will bless us. We may get people to get on the broad way, but we cannot get them through the narrow gate. Worse yet, we may deceive people to think that they are saved, but they are actually not. This is absolutely the most hateful thing one can do to another person. Matthew 7:22 is a warning for all of us. On that day, Christ would tell people who profess to be Christians, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." People may criticize me of judging. People may tell me to leave it up to God. But I already told you, the Bible does teach us to hold each other accountable and to judge with love. But we should not confuse teaching on the personal level with that of a moral and civil level. On the civil and moral level, there's still truth, there's still justice. We should speak the truth with love. On a personal level, if someone sins against you, we should definitely forgive and forget. I hope you see the relationship shown in the chiastic structure in today's passage. We should present ourselves as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. To be holy, we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by renewing of our mind. The world has been successful in trying to conform Christians to think that if we are sinners, we should not judge, that love is much more important than truth. This way, we cannot hold each other accountable. We cannot be holy. The church mission, the church ministry needs both love and truth, for this is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. John MacArthur said, "There is plenty of shallow teaching, plenty of tolerance in error in the name of love. On the other hand, there are also plenty of harsh, self-righteous, cold orthodoxy. A balance between the two, love and truth, is what the church needs." We should not confuse the personal level teaching with that of the civil level. Otherwise, the church will lose its brightness and its saltiness. I challenge our church to uphold the teaching of the Bible on both personal level and moral level. Let's speak the truth with love to each other. Let's hold each other accountable and be holy, and offer ourselves as living sacrifice to God. And that's the only way acceptable to God. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much. We thank you for your word. May we learn to be holy by not conforming to this world, but be transformed by renewing of our mind, so that we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. May our offering be like a sweet aroma pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.